We are living in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. Ambiguity is pretty much a virtue. The less clear you are, the better. The more clear you are, the more bigoted and hateful you are. And you know, this is the deception of our time, that your sexual desires define you, determine you, and should always delight you. But you know, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the human heart has set itself in defiance against God's perfect ways. And this idolatry of our sexual desires and even relationships, this idolatry of sexual freedom is on a collision course with the gospel, as my life was on a collision course with the gospel. Now, this evening and tomorrow morning in the weekend services, my parents and I are going to share our testimony, our journey of faith. And so you do not want to miss that, because you won't have to hear just from me. You can hear from my mom and my dad, and they have an incredible, powerful testimony of the grace of God. But I'm going to just share you a little snippet of that this morning before we begin. You know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents raised me with very traditional Chinese values that I can distill to three things: obey your parents, do well in school, and practice piano. I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. But I had this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. So I decided to go home and break the news to my parents. And I told them, I am gay. Devastated my mom. Being a typical tiger mom, she gave me an ultimatum. And she said, you must either choose the family or choose that. She could barely even say it. Well, for me, this is my choice. This is not my choice, I'm sorry. This is who I am. And so I left home and I went back to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was going to dental school. Amazingly, though, through that crisis, my mother came to faith. We weren't Christian, we didn't own a Bible, we didn't go to church, but my mother came to faith, and within a few months, my father did as well. Well, I went the opposite direction, wanted nothing to do with their crazy religion. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs. I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. And to be really clear, what I'm not saying is all gay men do drugs. No, not all gay men are even promiscuous. But unfortunately, that is part of my story. And when I tell you what my story, I have to be honest and be completely authentic about what my past was. But I also need to remind you that when you encounter Christ, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like my classmates, I didn't have much money. If I was going to do drugs, I needed to support my habit, and I did that by selling drugs. And I told to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was received my doctorate, the administration of the school expelled me. So I moved to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community. I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no clue that I was doing drugs. or even selling drugs, but they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to the love of Christ, and I wanted nothing to do with it. They came to visit me one time, and I told them to get out. You know the funny thing is? They weren't preaching at me, telling me I was living in sin. I knew what they believed. But just the fact that God had so radically transformed their lives that they radiated Christ, that was offensive to me, and I told them to leave. I didn't even give them an opportunity to call up their friends to pick them up. Before my dad left, he wanted to give me something, and it was his very first Bible. Had the notes in the margins. It was all dog-eared, and I told my dad, I don't want your Bible. He left it on my kitchen counter anyway and walked out the door, and as soon as they left, I took my dad's Bible, and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God, and certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And after that visit, it's more than obvious to my parents that I was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from their church, from their Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God for me. My mother began to pray a bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would spend hours every morning in her prayer closet on her knees, reading the Bible, crying out to God, interceding for me, for many, many others. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and 2 big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling home, just dreading making that phone call, imagining the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice how Paul didn't say that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do like that good old hymn says, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list, and this list of blessings is now longer and taller than she is. Both sides. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block, and I passed by this garbage can. And as I looked at the trash, I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking this is the Word of God, and I certainly wasn't thinking this is the answer. I simply thought, I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper, but what we have in our Bibles is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight, and I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. The prison guards handcuffed me. The nurse sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she wrote something on a piece of paper, slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, much better than 10 years to life that I was facing. But news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. One night I was laying in my bed and I looked up the cold metal bunk above me and somebody had scribbled something and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation to tell me that if God could have a plan for Israel in rebellion, in exile, he could have a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. God was convicting me of my idols, which were many. But then a few months, God delivered me from that addiction of drugs. But there were many more idols that God kept convicting me of, and there was one that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, and it was my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him his opinion, and to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. He even gave me a book explaining that view. So I thought, with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. but it was God's indwelling Holy Spirit that convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God and His Word. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for justification. I wanted to find any shred of evidence that might bless a monogamous same-sex relationship. So I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find any. So I was at this turning point and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my desires to control who I am and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality does not have to be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally, and that's true. But don't we as sinners like to add to God's truth? I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. Similar to your friends who might say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But you know, after reading the Bible several times, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say it again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. You see, my identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my desires. My identity is not gay. It is not ex-gay. It's not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, I had thought in the past that if I were to become a Christian, that I would have to become heterosexual. And what does that mean? Well, that meant that I needed to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. And as a matter of fact, I thought that the more I was sexually attracted to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had opposite sex attractions, I would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So heterosexuality, correct direction, but it's too broad. And if you think about this, God never commands us, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God ever say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Instead, God said, be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That is not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or whether I'm tempted, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity, because change is not the absence of temptations. God doesn't promise you, oh, come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted again. No, Jesus was tempted himself, but was without sin. So change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the Spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling, not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal His plan for my life. And He called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling to ministry would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and He shortened my prison sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, God, I realized that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I needed to learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called them, collected my parents, and I told them I think God's calling me into ministry, and then I asked them to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was so excited when I got it, tore it open, began filling it out until I got to the last page where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but these had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do this summer?" I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis in 2007, and then received my doctorate in ministry in 2014. And then I had the incredible honor of co-authoring a book with my mom called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. So this book on the left actually 100,000 copies, actually, now I think it's 120,000 copies in print, 7 different languages. And actually, what's really cool is it's being used as a textbook in many Christian high schools. Because think about it. I mean, I was like, how in the world would people use our testimony as a textbook? Well, our kids, and parents, I hope you realize this, our kids are being flooded, inundated with resources on sexuality, all from a non-Christian worldview. And unfortunately, when we only give them that one sex talk and that, you know, that in their lifetime, in their teenage years, or don't say anything that communicates, we don't want our youth to learn from us about God's vision of sexuality. Even if we just do it once a year, when they're getting on a daily basis, that's still communicating to our kids, learn from the world, not from God. Let's change that. Amen? Let's change that. Let's no longer give it to the world to do our job. But you might think, well, where do I start? What do I say? Because oftentimes our message on sexuality is something like this: don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And those are important messages. But you know, you cannot build a Christian life on God's no. So what is God's yes? Well, in my first book, Out of a Far Country, I introduced this concept of holy sexuality. It's right toward the end, and it was a really short chapter of only 6 pages, and I always knew that I needed to flesh out that concept. And so I wrote my newest book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationship, Shaped by God's Grand Story. Actually, it was named 2020 Book of the Year for Social Issues by Outreach Magazine. And I really think it's an important, very, very important to help us to understand God's vision. It is not heterosexuality, but what I call holy sexuality, which is quite simply chastity and singleness or faithfulness in marriage. And that, my friends, is good news for all. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. My parents and I, we travel around the nation and around the world talking about God's grace and truth on this issue of sexuality. And then if that wasn't a big enough blessing, God brought me back to Moody Bible Institute, where for the past 12 years I had taught in the Bible and theology department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. But you know, a main question that often people ask is this: are people born gay? Didn't God make them this way? Isn't this just part of who they are, or isn't this who they are, period? Is it biology? Is it environment? Is it nature or nurture? That's a pretty common question. So what does the science say? And what, more importantly, does God's word say about this? Now, I've heard several talks on this, even from Christians, and a lot of times they go over the science, really important, but oftentimes what's lacking is we don't really then turn to the Word of God. What does God say about this? So what I want to do for this next, you know, maybe half an hour is I want to go over some of the research that's discussed this, And then I want to end with some good theological anthropology and talk about what does God say about this? So if you would like my notes, and I think might have been passed out, but if you like digital copy of my notes, you can just scan this QR code. If you don't know what a QR code is, that's okay. You can just jot down the shortened URL, which actually this will be in the bottom right corner for you to get. And if by chance you leave today and you don't miss it, I'll pass it all along to the pastoral staff as well, and they will have it, this information. But there's been a lot of emphasis on, what's the cause? You hear that from the world, but also within the church. But I think it's kind of based on this misunderstanding that if we can find the cause, then we can find the cure. Now, if in my testimony, I went to dental school, so I have my background in health sciences. I never got my doctorate, but I mean, that's all I took, anatomy, histology, biochemistry, physiology, pharmacology, radiology, all these ologies, but no degree. What a waste, you might think. But it's amazing how God can use what the world sees as a waste and use it for his kingdom. So we're going to first look at some of these, the different research, and see what they say and what they don't say. Etiology is just a fancy way of saying the study of causation. And we're going to break down these studies into ones that focus upon possible biological causes and another group that focuses upon possible environmental causes. So we're going to first look at possible biological causes and the studies that focus upon that. The first group of studies looked at twins. Identical twins share identical genes. Fraternal twins share, about 50% same identical genes. Siblings share less than that. So in 1991, Bailey and Pillard did a study, and it was the first study of its kind, and they had a group of identical twins and a group of fraternal twins, and to participate in this study, at least one of them needed to identify as gay. At least one of them did. So that was the requirement to participate in the study. So identical twins, fraternal twins, at least one of them had to identify as gay. So what they did was they wanted to see what's the percentage where both of them identified as gay. In statistics, we call that a concordance rate. So if it was higher for identical twins compared to fraternal twins that could communicate, and I have to emphasize the could communicate that genetics might play a role. So that's kind of how they did it. So what was the percentage? They look at identical twins and fraternal twins where at least one identified as gay. What's the percentage where both of them identified as gay? Well, in this study group, 52% of the identical twins, where at least one identified as gay, 52%, both of them identified as gay. For fraternal twins, it was less, only 22%. Now, how do we interpret this? Now, so by the way, a lot of times, people are like, well, I believe in science. Well, that's great, but for every study comes an interpretation. And facts do not speak for themselves. Like, there's this false notion that facts speak for themselves. They don't. Facts need some type of interpretation. Of course, we try to do our best to stay as unbiased as possible. Now, I mean, anyone that's gone to graduate school, even doctoral work, realize that one of the biggest issues that come with any research is bias. If you've done doctoral research, you know that it is impossible to completely get rid of bias. It's like when people say, I'm unbiased, don't believe them. Everyone is biased. Now, of course, we do our best to be unbiased as possible. Even science. I actually know I don't know a single scientist. Like when I'm talking about a scientist, it's not someone who's taken biology in high school or even in college. I'm talking about people who have gone on, gotten their doctorate, you know, and continued their study. Like, you know, I don't know people who will say, oh, you know, science is unbiased. No. We all know researchers are fallible. There's bias in all studies. So when we look at this study, these are the numbers. They're hard facts, but these numbers need to be interpreted. And so sometimes people misinterpret this and they make a statement like, they look at this and say, it's obvious, they'll say, homosexuality is genetic, because they say, look at the numbers. The reason why you can't do this is, for one, it's not 100%. So it's not 100%. Now, we could say that genetics plays some role, but we can say it's not 100%. There's a difference. Now, like if I was going to do a study on hair color, if I was going to get a group of identical twins, what would be the percentage where both of them share the same hair color? What's the percentage? 100%. How about eye color? What's the percentage where identical twins, both of them share the same eye color? 100%. So in those situations, we can pretty conclusively say hair color is genetic. Eye color is genetic. But when something is less than that, then we can't say it is genetic because there's other factors that come into play. So at least from this study, we can't say that it's purely genetic. Genetics could play some role, we just don't know how much. But just with any study, we need to look at their method to see how much bias might have crept in and the application of the results. So what we find is when they advertised or recruited people to participate in this study, they advertised strictly in gay magazines. And they sent out kind of advertisements strictly in, this was done in Chicago, so they did it in Boys Town, which is actually the only place in the whole nation that is specifically, it is specifically called Boys Town. Like that's the official name, not the nickname, you know, like Castro Street in San Francisco or whatever, or Castro area, but it's officially that. It's called Boys Town, which by the way, now they're protesting that because that's Boys Town. That's so close-minded to just call it Boys Town. And I'm being serious about that. And if you've ever been to Boys Town, you will realize there's lots of boys. There's lots of men there. It's almost all men. It's funny. We like to say LGBT and think about it as one group. Lesbians and gay men don't always really mix in real life. They're different, by the way. I had lesbian friends, before I came to Christ, of course. I mean, I still have lesbian friends now that I've come to Christ. But back then, I didn't get lesbians. I just didn't, anyway. So you have Boys Town and they advertise here. So do you think those results would kind of be affected somehow by just advertising in gay magazines? Well, of course it would. Of course it would. Now, that's still a study, but we can't make that a study on causation. It would be more a study on a very specific demographic, like a case study or maybe a large-scale case study. But a case study cannot be applied to a study or seen as a study on causation, okay? So it's a biased applicant pool. In addition, whenever a new study is done, it needs to be replicated, meaning a similar study needs to be done in maybe a different area, but similarly, methodology is the same. And then to replicate it means that you come up with very similar results. Well, people tried to replicate this. Bailey did this again. He realized that he was just focusing on a very specific demographic, so he went to Australia and got the list of all the twins and sent a letter to all the twins and asked them to participate in the study. So he tried to replicate this study, but he didn't come up with the same results. He only came up with 30%. Now, 50% compared to 30% statistically is not very close. So we wouldn't call this the study was replicated. Other people tried to replicate this study as well. In 2002, Bierman and Bruckner did a similar study. They came up with 6.7. How close is 6.7 to 52? Statistically, very, very far. Very, very far. Then in 2008, in Sweden, Langstrom and his colleagues did, which was at that time the largest study on twins and same-sex sexual behavior. There's actually another study that was done in 2019, and I'm going to show you a short video later on that. But they were looking for not so much the concordance rate, but they were looking for what's the possible causes broken down to three groups: genetics, non-shared environmental factors, and specific environmental factors. And they broke it down between men and women. Now, before 2000, almost all the studies on sexuality focused specifically on men. And I know there's a lot of disagreement, and I hope you won't be offended if I say this, but men and women are different. Not just physically, but emotionally, even mentally. I mean, we all know girls are smarter. Girls mature faster than boys, right? I mean, like in junior high, boys are still picking their noses, and like girls are doing, you know, algebra and chemistry, you know, whatever, and calculus or whatever. But so women and men are different. And so in the same way, it should not surprise us that male sexuality and female sexuality are different. Now, of course, there's some similarities. I'm not saying like just completely opposite, but there's some similarity. But still, they're different. And specifically, male sexuality and female sexuality are different as well. For example, for men, when it comes to sexuality, men oftentimes tend to be more visually aroused. It's more of a physical reaction. Whereas for women, it is, but it also tends to be a bit more emotional and relational. You know, I'm a single man. I'm not married, but I love hearing from couples how they met. And it's always funny how often the story from the guy's side is story different from the girl's side. You know, like the guy, like, I saw her across the room and I knew she was the one. You know, and then from the ladies, it's like, I met him and I thought he was a dork. You know, like, I didn't like him. He was weird. And, you know, but then he was like, he was nice to me and he grew on me. Anyone relate to that? I mean, I don't, you know. So, but this, which is why, like, for women, like, it's not like a, here's to put it simply. I saw this picture that puts this all in perspective. It was a picture of two machines. One was really simple. It was just one knob, on, off. And on the bottom it said, man. And the other side was another machine, and it had like all these dials and gears and all like interwoven and woman. So for men, it's kind of like you're on or you're off. For women, it's complicated. Which is why also for women, it's not uncommon for you to hear a story similar to this. I just got a text from a good friend of mine at his church, and it happened at his church, where two women, not lesbian, never had interest in girls, but one of them had a really bad breakup. Like it could be with a boyfriend or maybe even a divorce. And this sister in the Lord was really there for her. She got her. She was like her soulmate. And then they kind of all of a sudden like fell in love. Found each other in bed with each other. And they're like, I don't know how that happened. Anyone hear a story like that before? It's not uncommon. I've never heard that for men, ever. You know, we were hunting buddies, we're out shooting deer, and, you know, one night we were in the tent, and like, I don't know how that happened. Never, ever, you won't hear that. It's not going to happen. Am I right? It's not going to happen. Men and women are different. Can we get an amen for that? Amen. We're just different. And so I'm glad that now they're studying
on sexuality, men and women. So for men, they believe that genetics was possibly, now this is all possible, okay? You have to put a big possible there. Possibly genetics was 34 to 39%, which I'm going to show this video, which we've shown is that is way too high. But also shared environment, they believe was 0%. Individual specific, they thought was more. Now you might think, what's the difference between shared environment and individual specific? Shared environment are environmental factors that cause siblings to be more similar to one another. Individual specific environmental factors are factors that cause siblings to be more different from one another. So for example, shared environment could be more like familial effects. Individual specific could be in the womb, how actually twins, they share their own amniotic sac. So I'm getting a little bit kind of technical here, but that's how the scientists believe that. Now for women, they believe it was different. They believe that genetics played less of a role. I think it's even less than that, but shared environment, it went up. Individual specific was more. But I wanted to know the concordance rate so that way I can share the results with the others. What's the percentage where when you get like the big group of 3,826 pairs of twins and you narrow it down to just the individual, just the identical and just the fraternal, and then narrow it down even more to ones that were at least one identified as gay. Are you following me? And then what's the percentage were both? So again, that's so we can compare the results with the others. Well, those numbers, I'm sorry. I wanted to say something about these numbers. They said, although wide confidence intervals should suggest cautious interpretation, you might think, what's a confidence interval? I'm going to explain that in just a second. The results are consistent with moderate primarily genetic familial effects and moderate to large effects of the non-shared environment. So what in the world is a confidence interval? A confidence interval is similar to margin of error. So you guys hear, you know, whenever there's an election that comes out, you get all these polls, right? Like people don't realize polls are not like 100% accurate, right? We've seen that. Right? You can't really trust the polls. I mean, polls can give you sort of an idea, but polls always have a margin of error. And when you have a margin of error, even plus or minus 3%, that's actually pretty good. Plus or minus 3% means a window of 6%, right? Plus 3, minus 3, that's 6%, okay? The wider the margin of error, what does that tell us? It's a bad poll, right? I mean, like the researchers just didn't do a good job. They needed to collect more data or data, whatever, tomato, tomato. So the more narrow, the more precise. But even then, it can't be completely 100%. Same thing with confidence interval. The wider the confidence interval, the less precise, the less reliable, the more narrow, the better. So let's see how wide they're saying, well, these are wide confidence interval. How wide are they saying? That's for a 95% confidence interval, genetics is 0 to 59%. So in other words, this is like plus or minus 30%. If you ever read a poll that was plus or minus 30% margin of error, what would you say? Toss it. Garbage. Like, I'm surprised this even got published. Like, it should have just went home, go do more research. But anyway, they still did. So remember they said, oh, we think it's 30%. Well, look, really, 95, that means there's more 95% chance that the real answer is somewhere between 0 to 59%. You know? A blind, deaf, dumb person could have done a better job than that, you know? I mean, it's just like randomly, you know, I don't know, you know, they were drunk, I don't know what. But anyway, not precise. Shared environment was 0 to 46%. Still, again, that's, if we're going to break it down, plus or minus 23%. Individual specific is still pretty wide. But again, I want to know what's that, the concordance rate, what's the percentage where at least one, narrow it down to the twins where at least one identified as gay, what's the percentage where both, so I can compare the results to the others. It came down to about, for men, 10%, and for women, about 12%. Now, MZ stands for monozygote. That's the technical term, medical term for identical twin. DZ stands for dizygote, which is, I'm sorry, the term for fraternal twin. But overall conclusion, we just don't know. But it looks like that both environment and genetics play some role. We just don't know how much. Another group of studies look at brains, and they look at the hypothalamus. And like Simon Levay in 1991 look at the hypothalamus, where it's believed to be the center for the regulation for sexual behavior. And they looked at 41 cadavers, and then they broke it down to three groups: gay men,
heterosexual men and heterosexual women. And I'm going to talk about this later, but these terms, gay, straight, bi, heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, I think are incorrect terms to define people. As Christians, we should not use them to define people. Let me say it again. These terms, gay, straight, bi, I'm not saying that it doesn't describe something. It does, but it should not describe people because it's not a category of personhood. These categories describe our experience. You might have opposite sex attractions, same sex attractions, or both, but they still define our attractions, our behavior, our relationships, not who we are. I'll go into that later. But that's really key. I hope you take that away. Because even Christians, we're buying it. Like, I see Christians, but like, I'm a straight Christian. No, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. So anyway, these researchers broke them down. But I put presumed here because the only reason why LaVey put them in those categories was because in their medical records, it didn't say that they were gay. And this is in 1991, where there is still a lot of stigma. I mean, so how do we know? I mean, I don't think every person who is gay would actually open up to their doctor at that time that they were gay. We just don't know. And, I mean, if you can think about this, it's a little hard to ask a cadaver whether they're gay or not. You know, they're not, you know, are you gay? They're not going to answer. So I put presumed here. So there's no way to actually, like, affirm or reaffirm whether they are gay or straight or whatever. So they looked at the neuron groups, the four neuron groups in the hypothalamus, and they found that one of them appeared twice as big in the what they called the heterosexual male group when compared to the heterosexual female group and the gay male group. The issue was this study was not replicated. There was a little bit of difference, but not any big difference. LaVey, though, had this to say, because oftentimes researchers do their study, but then it gets misinterpreted. And he here was doing a correction, and he was correcting them and saying, actually, it's important to stress what I did not find. In other words, what everyone else is saying, what he found, which he didn't. He's saying, I did not prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work. Nor did I locate a gay center in the brain. Since I look at adult brains, and this is important, we don't know if the differences I found were there at birth or they appeared later. Another group of studies looked at chromosomes, and they, Hammer and his colleagues in 1993, looked at 76A brothers and their families. Hammer noted that there appeared to be more gay relatives on the mother's side, so they looked at the X chromosome. And they found that in 83% of gay men, there appeared to be a portion of the X chromosome that was common among 83% of these gay men. Well, guess what was the problem? People tried to do the same study again. You think they could find the same portion? They could not. This was popularly dubbed the gay gene. Diener himself said, environmental factors play a role. There's not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't think we will ever be able to predict who will be gay. Other people tried to replicate this, and they just could not. So let's look at, there's other studies, and again, I did this short video, and I'm going to show this later, but we're going to look now at the other group, our studies that focus upon possible environmental factors. And if you remember in the twin studies in Sweden, they show that environmental factors play some role. But what about familial factors? Now, how many of you guys have ever heard something like this? The root cause of homosexuality are an absentee father, dominant mother, or abuse in one's childhood. How many of you guys have heard stuff like that before? That seems to be like almost or has been or had been the main go-to for Christians. They're like, well, it must be that. You know, and people even say, well, you know, all the gay people I know, they have a broken home. Many of these studies actually say the same thing. People are like, well, look at all these studies have proven, they will say, that, you know, it's because of upbringing. Well, I intentionally put dates here. If you've ever done research, let me tell you, one of my first classes in my doctoral program, a professor said, don't quote anything more than 10 years old, unless you have a reason to. A very specific, like either that was a pioneer study and people built on that. In other words, it's been not necessarily improved, but expanded. Then maybe you could quote 10 years. Like that's not that long ago. But in like science years, that's forever. What about the dates of these studies? These are pretty old studies. Not that they aren't studies, yeah, but methodology has changed over time. Our expectation for precision has changed over time. In addition, and you can't tell from this, but the majority of all of these are from counselors studying their own clients. You can do that. But again, when you do that, you're not doing general sampling. You're not doing a study on causation. You're doing a case study. A case study is not a study on causation. You cannot apply your results from a case study and then apply it, extrapolate that to everyone else. That's no, you can't do that, but that's being done here. Yet, I do find it interesting. I mean, when we look at this whole list, in 1944, we have the Jonas Brothers, 1959, Kanye West, and then Justin Bieber, 1962. Who knew? I mean, it's amazing what they do. They were around so long. Kendler and his colleagues looked at twins, and they believe that familial factors could play a role. Actually, a study was done in Taiwan. They believe that familial factors could also have played a role. Other studies have been done, look at childhood gender nonconformity, et cetera. Now, I kind of flew through these because honestly, there are not a lot of studies on environment. Now, I'm going to say this again, you know, when a lot of times people say, I believe in science. Well, people don't realize there's subjectivity when it comes to science. And here's a perfect example. If science is purely objective, then we should have studies on one side and studies on the other side. But there isn't. It is so hard today, almost impossible today, to find anyone that can get a study on environment. You know why? Studies require funding. Right? I mean, how do we fund studies? I mean, do scientists go out and start like a GoFundMe page? You know, mom and pops, you know, give their like, you know, nickel or no. How are studies funded? Who funds studies? Anyone? Universities. Government? Universities? Who else? Medical, like pharmaceutical companies? Lobbyists. Big lobbyists? Big companies? Does that make any difference? Yes. Remind people that. Science is always funded by somebody. And that somebody, do you think they have an agenda? 100% they have an agenda. Let me give you an example. What if I told you about this study that said how drinking soda will extend your life? It is so good for you. And you know who funds it? Coca-Cola. It's a study. It's a study. You know, you say you believe in science. Why don't you believe that study? Science is not as objective. I mean, it's we want it to be as objective, but it's not purely. That's my point. Anyone would read that and say no, but that doesn't make other studies, you know, purely objective. There's always subjectivity to research. And unfortunately, researchers are trying to do studies on environment as associated with sexuality. No one will fund it. Is that right? Is that objective? Is that unbiased? No. No one will find it. And I know many researchers that are trying to. No one will fund it. So when people like to talk about it's unbiased and objective, just remind them. Who funds studies? Like for the government. And that government, I mean, it's you know, it's not government agencies aren't always unbiased as well. They're getting funds from someone. So, and I'm talking about either party. I'm not, you know, either side. So we see there's not a lot, and I kind of blew through these, but there's a few things that I want to say before we jump into kind of what God, you know, some thoughts on what God says about all this causation. Sometimes Christians are a little nervous when I'm talking about, you know, that it could be, possibly genetics could play some role, even biology. But when we're saying that biology plays a role, I'm not saying that it is purely biological. See, there's a difference. There's a difference between saying there could be a biological factor to it, an influence to it. I'm not saying that it is purely biological. And it's not also saying that it is born gay. Because simply saying that, you know, it is born gay, it's not the same thing as asking what's the cause. See, this, the born gay, is a when question. What we've been doing is actually a what question. Different. One is a when question, the other one is a what question. Because to answer the when question, are people born gay, we first have to answer the what question. We need to know what are the causes, because if we're saying people are born gay, well, we already need to know what are the causes. Why do we have to know this first, the what? Because we need to figure out what are the factors and then figure out when these factors influence a person, before they're born or after they're born. This is really important because many people aren't making that connection. They're different, they're related, but different questions. So we have an answer. We don't even have, we have no idea what are the factors yet. So we're not even close to figuring out whether people are born gay. But if people aren't born gay, am I saying that it's a choice? No. See, we've created this false dichotomy, and both are incorrect. And what makes it actually quite complicated is, to date, there's no empirical, objective test for sexuality. There's no blood test, there's no MRI, there's no CT scan. I only know whether someone is gay or not. We only know if someone tells us. It's a self-declaration, which by definition, that's subjective. It's not saying that it's not real, but it's by definition subjective. So when people like to say, we've proven that people are born gay, well, we haven't yet. If we have, we should be able to go into a hospital of newborn babies. And instead of picking out the boy babies and the girl babies, we should be able to pick out the gay babies and the straight babies. We can't. If a doctor gives birth, if we've proven that people are born gay and we're there already, we should be able to, like when a doctor, you know, instead of saying, look, it's a boy, it's a girl, we should be able to say, look, it's gay, it's straight. We cannot. We're not there yet. And I don't think we will ever be. Because honestly, this is not a matter of essence. It's a matter of experience. That's the reason why. But just as I have critiqued these studies on possible biological factors, I'm not giving the studies on environment a pass. Sometimes Christians do that. They're like, oh, look at all these problems on these studies on genetics and how problematic they are. Yes, they're problematic. But then they give all these studies a pass. And that's being a little bit hypocritical. I think we need to be also critical on these studies on environment as well, because I think one of the main problems is that, especially the ones on family or the familial effects, is that it confuses correlation with causation. What's the difference? Well, causation is when one factor or group of factors directly brings about something else. Correlation is not the same thing. Correlation is when there's some type of relationship. It could be cause, it could be effect, it could be indirect, or it could be coincidental. Correlation does not necessarily mean causation. Let me give you an example, because I know that if you haven't heard these terms before, it could be confusing. Let me just give you an illustration. In New York City, it's been shown that when there's an increase in the consumption of ice cream, murder rates go up. Crazy, right? But actually, it's been shown. Increase in the consumption of ice cream in the state of in New York City, murder rates go up. I mean, we laugh because we know that eating ice cream doesn't cause you to kill people. Well, depending on what flavor you eat. But we can eliminate cause and effect, so we're left with two, indirect and coincidental. We can eliminate coincidental because it's been replicated. Actually, scientists have shown over and over that when there's an increase in consumption of ice cream in New York City, at the same time, murder rates go up, which means we're only left with one option, which is indirect. That is, there's another factor that hasn't been taken into account that is causing both of them to increase and go up at the same time. Anyone guess what that could be? Heat, weather, summertime. I mean, unlike here in Tampa, up north, they have something called seasons. And there's four of them. You know, and so in New York City, and I mean, up until 2 weeks ago, you know, I was in Chicago, so we have wintertime. You know, and then you have four seasons, and you have summer. I mean, when it's hot in the summer in New York City, what do you want to do? You want to kill each other, right? No, but what happens during the summertime? Crime rate goes up. Murders go up. Bank robberies go up. Rapes go up. All gang banging goes up. But at the same, you know, ice cream sales also go up at the same time. Okay? So it is not cause and effect. They're correlation. Correlation is super easy to prove. You just see, do they both go up? Then it's positive correlation. If one goes up, the other one goes down. We call that a negative correlation. If there's no correlation, then kind of one goes up and the other one stays the same. So what we have here in New York City is correlation. And I think what we're showing when these researchers say, well, look at all these gay men. They don't, you know, they come from a broken home or they don't have a good relationship with their father. Well, did they study other people who didn't? Did they have a control group? They didn't. Because if they had a control group, let's just say if I were just to go out to Tampa and just survey 100 people, do you have a good relationship with your dad? And it's sad, but do you know what the answer most likely will be, the majority of people? No, I do not. Does that then mean that all of them are gay? No. It just means, dads, you need to man up. Right? Let's just be real. Men, man up. Do your job. Be a father. That doesn't make you gay. That's correlation. There's something else going on. I mean, if an absentee father, dominant mother, is the cause for homosexuality, then we should be able to go into a community where that's quite the norm. You know, Moody Bible Institute is in the inner city. And in the inner city, they have or had, and they're getting rid of them now because they finally see projects don't work. But in these projects, many of these children don't know their father well. And in those situations, we should be able to go in those communities and then find huge incidents of homosexuality if, and this would be just anecdotally, if absentee father is the cause. And guess what? You don't. But guess what you do see? A lot of other things like gang banging, drug use, heterosexual promiscuity, etc. So what that really communicates to me is kids need a father and a mother. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Kids need a father and a mother. That doesn't mean, though, that a single mom or a single dad can't raise their children, but isn't it harder? Yes. And without that, you know what happens? It makes children not, you know, this way or that way. It just makes them more susceptible to underlying issues, which leads to what is that underlying issue? So just as we look at the science, we need to end with the most important thing, which is theological reflection. Because I believe we cannot understand human sexuality until we begin with biblical anthropology. And I know that's a big word, but biblical anthropology is just the study of humanity through God's eyes, which means we're created in God's image, but we all have a sin nature. All of us, not by choice. When people say, well, I didn't choose this. Well, no one chose to have a sin nature, did they? I've been this way for as long as I remember. Well, you've been a sinner for as long as you remember. That doesn't make it right, does it? That's why when Christians say, well, I didn't choose this, I'm like, have you read the Bible? Do you hold to just some basic Christian doctrine? We're all sinners from birth. I mean, did any of you wake up when you were 2 or 3 or 4 and ask, you know, hey, mommy, can I have a sin nature? No. We're born with a sin nature. that does not make sin right. So, but that doesn't then mean that we are born gay or born anything else. I mean, genetics could influence sin. Look at alcoholism. Alcoholism has been shown to have an influence. Even some researchers say up to 50%. But that doesn't mean someone is born an alcoholic. It just means they have more of a predisposition. See, the world wants to make a predisposition a predetermination. I think we're all born with a predisposition. That doesn't make you whatever. That doesn't make you born a liar or born a cheater or born a porn addict or born whatever it is. You may be more susceptible, but not definitive. Just in the same way, and this goes to the next point, our biology doesn't make something okay. Well, this is the way I'm wired. No, it's still wrong. Do you know mass murderers, their brains are different from ours? Thank God. That doesn't mean we should just empty out the prisons. It doesn't mean that they aren't responsible. Or some people say, that's just, part of nature. Or we see it outside in nature all the time. Black swans do it. You've heard that before? You heard that argument? Penguins, right? You hear the gay penguins, which, by the way, the gay penguins are no longer together. Just so you know, the world, after, like, there's a, gay penguin, There were two gay penguin child books. There was a play, a musical. I mean, they all did that, and no one ever talked about how they're no longer together. It was so heartbreaking. But have you guys heard that argument where, like, oh, we see it in nature, occurring in nature, homosexuality, so it could be, must be okay. Well, here's something that you need to write down. Don't take your moral cues from animals. I mean, that should be pretty basic and elementary. But, if your dog does it, does not then mean justify that you should do it, okay? If your kids say that, that should be automatically out of your mouth. Don't do what Fido does, right? Pretty easy. Like, I don't know why we, struggle with that. Oh, I don't know how to say to that. So what if a swan does it? I don't fly or animals eat each other? Some animals eat their children. Please don't eat your children. Right? There shouldn't need to be any explanation here. So overall, it looks like homosexuality has multiple components. God's word is saying sin is the problem. It's not our upbringing. And this is really important. I know there's some parents in here who have maybe wayward children. Maybe you have a gay child. And you're beating yourself up over this. It's not your fault. Perfect parenting does not guarantee perfect children. Look at Adam and Eve. Didn't they have a perfect father? Did they not? Yes. Didn't they have a perfect environment? They did. They still rebelled. So parents, what things you could do better? Yeah, let me tell you, the job of a Christian parent is actually not to produce godly children. You can't do that. If you could produce godly children, you'd be God. And can I tell you, you're not God. You know what's the job of a Christian parent? It's this, to simply be a godly parent. You be godly, point your children to Christ, pray your heart out that they will follow Jesus, but then let God be God. You cannot make your children follow Jesus. And don't blame yourself if they haven't. So we see it's not just, nature or nurture. It's actually nature and nurture. You know what's the cause? Sin. Parents, don't blame your children for being sinners. If anyone, blame Adam, right? Blame Eve. And honestly, when you blame Adam, biblically, we're blaming ourselves because Paul says we sinned in Adam. So we need to realize it's not your fault. It's nature and nurture. It's a sin that's the problem. Because if sin is a problem, guess what's the answer? Jesus is the answer. Because if bad parenting is the problem, then we just need to give them, then God would just give us better parents. But he sent us Jesus instead. And it's both not nature or nurture. It's nature and nurture. And guess what? If you look at the literature, even the secular, gay-affirming professional organizations agree. They say it's both nature and nurture. Some people believe that sexual orientation is innate and fixed, like the world, like Human Rights Campaign, like Lady Gaga, like Oprah. However, the scientists realize that sexual orientation develops across a person's lifetime. That's from the American Psychiatric Association, which, by the way, is not a Christian organization. It's a very strong, secular, gay-affirming organization. Another one, and this is long, American Psychological Association. There's no consensus for what causes sexual orientations. Much research has examined the possible causes. No findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that orientation is determined by any particular factor affected. Many think that nature and nurture play complex roles. American Academy of Pediatrics, sexual orientation is not determined by any one factor, but by a combination of factors. Association of Gay and Lesbian Psychiatrists, no one knows what causes sexual orientation. There's a renewed interest searching for causes. However, to date, there are no replicated studies supporting any specific biological etiology or cause for homosexuality. And then two more quotes. It's more likely there are several genes that interact with non-genetic factors, like psychological and social influences. As much as people like to divide themselves into nature, nurture, what genes actually do in the brain reflect the interaction between hereditary and environmental information. So overall, I kind of wonder, why is all this, you know, emphasis on what's the cause? Because it's based on this incorrect premise that if we can find the cause, then we can find the cure. And honestly, that is based more on a Freudian framework than a biblical one. And unfortunately, too often, Christians are more busy chasing after Freud than they are chasing after Jesus. The problem is sin, and Christ is the answer. But at the end of the day, I know many of you have friends who are fully convinced that people are born gay. And they think, oh, the Bible doesn't say anything about this. Not correct. That even though people think that people are born gay, Jesus has the answer. And he gives it to us in John chapter 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus. Because even though people think they're born gay, you know what Jesus says? You must be born again. The old is gone. The new is come. Doesn't matter if you think you were born alcoholic. Doesn't matter if you think you were born a liar. Doesn't matter if you think you were born a porn addict. You must be born again. That is a message not just for the gay community. That is a message for the whole world. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it is only through him that we can be reconciled to you. Help us, Father, to live fully by your grace as new creations. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen.